Good evening and welcome to tonight's debate, Is Muhammad Prophesized in the Bible? Organized by members of the Muslim Debate Initiative. Thank you all for coming and participating in today's discussion. Today's debate will feature a discussion whether Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is prophesized in the Bible. Is there no evidence for this, or is there an argument to be made that in the Torah and in the Christian New Testament there may exist a mention of him or allusion to him that something a Jew and Christian would recognize? We invite you today to listen to both speakers with an open mind and decide this for yourself. The event is hosted by the Muslim Debate Initiative, a platform for open debate, dialogue and discussion between Muslims and other communities for the promotion of the Islamic values of free and open discussion and criticism for the pursuit of truth. Today's event is being held at in East London Mosque. This is our third event in this mosque and the fifth debate we have hosted in this mosque. Contrary to scaremongering and propaganda by various Islamophobes and far-right, Muslims actually welcome debate and engaging in it with us in a sincere and intellectual fashion. In fact, the first public debate between Muslims and Christians was held in the mosque by the Prophet Muhammad himself with Christian Arab tribe from Najran. The Christians and Muslims held a civilized debate over 3 days, and at the end of it, the Christians still rejected the Prophet's invitation to Islam, making clear that they do not believe he was a prophet. So what did the Prophet do? Islamophobes would have us believe that the Muslim response would be to torture or abuse those Christians until they relent. But of course, it's not what the Prophet did. Instead, he set an example for all Muslims to follow until the Day of Judgment, which is, he treated them kindly, and according to reports, even offered them the use of the mosque for Christian prayers if they needed to use it before leaving. Sadly, this is not the Islam you'll hear in the media. So in this vein, today's discussion will follow the example of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. It will be open, it will be frank, it will be critical, and it may even be controversial, but it will be marked by respect. My name is Abdullah Al-Andalusi, and I shall be your host for tonight's event. So, let me introduce our speakers. On my left, I have Brother Zakir Hussain, who's an upcoming speaker and debater within the Muslim community in the UK, having only recently just joined the public debate platform, the Muslim Debate Initiative. He's previously held one debate with a Messianic Jew, and he has campaigned and worked to organise many other debates in Birmingham, UK, where he is based. He currently specialises in engaging with Christianity and is continuing to build his repertoire of knowledge and experience in this field. To my right and your left is James White. James White is a director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a Christian apologetics organisation based in Phoenix, Arizona. He is a professor, having taught Greek systematic theology and various topics in the field of apologetics. He has authored or contributed to more than 20 books, including The King James Only Controversy, The Forgotten Trinity, The Potter's Freedom, and The God Who Justifies. He is an accomplished debater, having engaged in more than 100 moderated public debates with leading proponents of Roman Catholicism, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, and Mormonism. Well, all you need is Rastafarianism, and you've got the whole set. As well as critics as Bart Ehrman, John Dominic Crossan, Marcus Borg, and John Shelby Spong. He is an elder of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church and has been married to Kelly for more than 28 years and has two children, Joshua and Summer. Tonight's event will proceed as follows. 30-minute presentations each speaker, 20-minute rebuttals by each speaker, then 10-minute second rebuttals, followed by a crossfire, and then 3-minute conclusions. Briefly, just running through code of conduct, which we do in every debate. In order to maintain a respectful environment, we ask that there's no shouting, jeering, or disrupting our esteemed speakers during their presentations. Please turn off all your mobile phones or set them to silent. And we also ask you to limit your applause to the end of each speaker's presentation. We would also like to remind everyone that all views are welcome and ask all participants to maintain decorum and adhere to required etiquette of such discussions. Now, without much further ado, kicking off with the case that Prophet Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible, I'd like to welcome our first speaker, Brother Zakir Hussain. You have the podium.
I'd like to greet everybody here with the greeting of all the prophets. The same greeting that Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 24, when he went to the upper room, said to his disciples, Shalom Aleikum, peace be with you. Since we follow the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, we say the same thing in the Arabic dialect, so Assalamu Alaikum. May peace be with everybody. Now, while my brother Abdullah was given the opening for both speakers, and he mentioned that is Muhammad prophesied in the Bible, I already viewed a Christian in the crowd who nodded his head like this. This is not what we need. This is not the spirit of dialogue. What everybody here should do is sit here with a blank slate. Nobody's trying to enforce their view on nobody. If you reject it, reject it. That's between you and God. We accept it. That's between us and God. No need to nod our heads. Let's have a blank slate and be fair. That's the only thing you lot would want from Jews when you try to prove that Jesus is in the Bible. So let's be fair and frank. I think that's the best we could be. Okay. Now, why do Muslims insist that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was foretold in the previous scriptures? Well, Dr. White has said it himself. The Quran itself claims this. So we got nowhere. We can't deny it. We accept the Quran as the unaltered speech of Allah. So we accept that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, foretold in the Bible. To us is clear. All I expect from Dr. White is, if I present passages to be consistent, please do not use arguments against my case that can also be applied to the Christian methodology of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's all I ask. Fair. Dr. White always speaks of consistency, so maybe he can teach us tonight how to be consistent, since he hasn't found a consistent Muslim yet, according to him. Okay. Is my voice clear to everybody? Okay. Now, in Surah 7, 157, this is what it says. Those who follow the apostle, the unlettered prophet, whom they find described in their own scriptures, in the Torah and the Injil, the law and the gospel. In Surah 61:6, it says the following. I remember Jesus, the son of Mary, said, O children of Israel, I am the apostle of Allah sent to you, confirming the law which came before me, and giving glad tidings of another messenger to come after me, whose name shall be Ahmad. But when he came to them with clear signs, they said, this is evident sorcery. Now, when you come to our sources, I haven't got the next part on my slides, but I'll just read it out to you. Was there an expectation of a prophet in Arabia in the 7th century? According to our sources, like I'll quote Zad al-Ma'ad, or in the Seal Nectar, page 314, when Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sent a letter to the king of Egypt, Magogus, inviting him to Islam, this is what Magogus wrote in his letter. Peace be upon you. I have read your letter and understood its contents and what you are calling for. I already know that the coming of a prophet is still due, but I used to believe that he would be born in Syria. Also, the king of the Byzantines in the 7th century, who we refer to as Heraclius, he said the following in a reply to a letter. I have already known that a prophet must arise, but it never occurred to me that he will be an Arab from among you. And last but not least, though there are many sources, I have to keep it brief. Abdullah bin Salam, radiallahu anhu, a Jewish rabbi in Medina, who upon seeing Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said, I recognized him from his description. Now, most of the Christians here will probably be thinking, oh, these Muslims fabricated these sources. But I still believe that I can prove from the Bible that there was an expectation of a prophet, and you can still find his description today. So, if I can prove these points, our sources are true. Simple. So now I'm going to get into the meat of the topic. The first prophecy of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is a promise of a great nation promised to Abraham and Ishmael. In Genesis chapter 12, verse number 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. In Genesis chapter 17, verse number 20, God repeats it to Ishmael. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, I will bless him and make him fruitful and exceedingly numerous. He shall be the father of 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. The same promises said to Ishmael's mother. Now many Christians will be thinking, hold up, wasn't Ishmael a wild donkey of a man who Sarah said to cast out and he was thrown out the covenant? You Muslims are misquoting. Well, if Dr. White wants to take that position, I've got plenty of rebuttals for that, inshallah. Now, how was the great promise fulfilled? Do you really believe that according to God, a great nation is a powerful nation who's numerous, but they're idol worshippers? Anybody who reads the Ten Commandments knows that God is a jealous God who does not like idolatry, and he would never call an Arab idolatrous nation a great nation. According to the Christian apologist Dr. Anisha Rosh, in his book Islam Revealed, page 208, he writes the following: I will make him a great nation was fulfilled when the Muslim Empire was a reality from the 7th to 12th centuries. Why don't we ask the Arabs themselves how they seen their nation before the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him? This was probably one of the first dialogues between Christian and Muslims. It wasn't actually a debate. It's when Muslims were persecuted, they went to a Christian country called Habasha, Abyssinia, Ethiopia. Ja'far radiallahu anhu, a relative of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he was speaking to the king of Abyssinia, he said the following: O king, we were a people in a state of ignorance and immorality. Worshipping idols and eating the flesh of dead animals, committing all sorts of abomination and shameful deeds, breaking the ties of kinship, treating guests badly, and the strong among us exploited the weak. We remained in this state until Allah sent us a prophet, one of our own people, whose lineage, truthfulness, trustworthiness, and integrity were well known to us. He called us to worship Allah alone and to renounce the stones and idols which we and our ancestors were used to worshipping. This is what the Jewish rabbis behind the stoned edition Kumash commentary admit on page 76. We see from the prophecy in this verse that 2,337 years elapsed before the Arabs, Ishmael's descendants, became a great nation with the rise of Islam in the 7th century. Throughout this period, Ishmael waited anxiously until finally the promise was fulfilled and they dominated the world. Let's ask ourselves what a great nation is to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says the following.
Verse 7.
For what other great nation has a God so near it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? And what other great nation has laws and commandments that I am setting before you today? Let's ask ourselves in history, when did those Arabs become close to the one true God of Abraham and follow his commandments? That was with the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, historically speaking. Another indication that Muhammad, peace be upon him's mission is a true mission is the fact that he fulfilled a promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river Nile in Egypt to the river Euphrates. Ask yourself who's had this land for over 1,000 years now, and who took the land of Palestine that God promised to Abraham, just like Moses' successors did in his time. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, his followers, the Muslim nation. The next prophecy I'd like to speak about is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 15 to 18, where God says to the Israelites, I will raise them up a prophet like you from among their kinsmen. I will put my words into his mouth. He shall tell them all I command him. Now, what was it that made Moses so unique compared to other prophets? Well, the thing is, Moses was the originator of his nation. He brought them a law, brought them from the bonds of slavery, and hammered them into a nation, just like Reverend James L. Dow says in the Colin James Dictionary of the Bible on page 402. This is what he says: as a statesman and lawgiver, Moses is the creator of the Jewish people. He found a loose conglomeration of Semitic people, none of whom had ever been anything but a slave, and whose ideas of a religion were a complete confusion. He led them out and he hammered them into a nation with a law and national pride and a compelling sense of being chosen by a particular God who was supreme. The only man in history who can be compared to him is Muhammad. Also, the weekly news magazine Time, dated July 15, 1974, they were looking for history's greatest leaders and they gave certain criteria. But towards the end of it, this is what they had to say. Perhaps the greatest leader of all times was Muhammad, who combined all three functions. To a lesser degree, Moses did the same. Now we can all find theological similarities. One was born at the one was born naturally, age of 40, etc. But historically speaking, what we know of what Moses achieved, Muhammad, peace be upon him, achieved, and nobody did it like they them two. Also, the Encyclopedia of Religion under Moses writes, there's much in the life of Muhammad that is implicitly reminiscent of the Moses tradition. And finally, the Quran says in Surah 73, ayah number 10, verily, we have sent you a messenger, even as we sent a messenger to Pharaoh. And we know who was sent to Pharaoh. Now, what do terms like kinsmen and brethren mean? Well, the Hebrew word is ach. And as you can see, it means brother, brother, the same parents, half-brother, relative, kinship. According to Genesis chapter 17, verse number 5, God promised Abraham that he will be a father of many nations. Ishmaelites, Israelites, Edomites. If these are all the descendants of Abraham, these nations are brethren of one another. In fact, in Genesis chapter 16, it says that Ishmael shall dwell among his kinsmen. Who are his kinsmen? The other sons of Abraham. We also see a similar thing in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and chapter 23, where the Edomites are called the brethren of the Israelites. Thus, according to the rules of kinship, Muhammad, peace be upon him, being a direct descendant of Ishmael, qualifies him as a brethren of the Israelites. And will put my words in his mouth. Now every prophet speaks the words that God tells him, but Muhammad, peace be upon him, fulfills this the most literally. Word for word, his revelation is the words of God. It's not in his own words, verbatim. That is something that is quite unique to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And he shall speak all that I command him. Muhammad, peace be upon him, spoke everything God commanded him and completed his mission successfully. As Surah 5, ayah number 3 mentions, this day have I perfected your religion for you, completed my favor upon you, and chosen for you Islam as your religion. The next few verses give the acid test of a true prophet. Muhammad, peace be upon him, made many prophecies, and if we have a time for Q&A, maybe somebody can ask me. Now, this prophet has to be like Moses. But according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse number 10, it reads like this in the Masoretic text. Never again has there arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And the Septuagint reads, and there arose no more in Israel a prophet like Moses. And in the Samaritan text it reads, and there shall never arise in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord has spoken to. Deuteronomy chapter 34, many people who do not believe in the supernatural believe that somebody else must have wrote this. But if you read the context of it, it looks like God's showing Moses a vision of the future. The fact he's going to die at the age of 120 and no one knows he was buried till this day. And in this very prophecy, God inspires him to say these words. And there has arisen in Israel no prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The Kumash commentary, which I have underneath that projector, reads in the following way.
Sorry.
On page 187, the sages note the Torah statement here that in Israel there would never be a prophet like Moses implies that among the non-Jewish nations there could be such a prophet. And just in case people are thinking that Judaism has never recognized Gentile prophets, classically they have. Many times, but their only contention was, no, we had Moses for us and forget whoever else comes. So the question I'd like to ask Dr. White for now, if he can write this down. The prophet has to be like Moses, but Deuteronomy chapter 34:10 shows that no prophet in Israel can ever be like Moses. So does this not rule out every prophet, including Jesus, who was an Israelite? Also, this prophet shall speak all that God commands him. But Jesus said in John chapter 16, that I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Which means Jesus did not speak all that God commanded, but left it for somebody else. According to the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 4 and chapter 14, as Raymond Brown writes in his commentary on page 49, there was an expectation of a prophet who will solve legal issues like Moses, and the Essenes are told to cling to the Torah until such a prophet comes. So even at the time of Maccabees, there was an expectation of the same prophet. Now, Moses, he brought a criminal law. He brought a new law. He enforced the law. Muhammad, peace be upon him, did the same thing. Civil and criminal cases both dealt with. But whereas Jesus, on the other hand, said, my kingdom is not of this world. Why? Because he was not a prophet like Moses. He is more a spiritual prophet like John the Baptist, etc. He did not come to enforce the law. He was not a temporal prophet. And in the story of the adulterous woman, in fact, he said that very thing. He did not enforce the law, but he says he without sin should toss the first stone. He did not enforce the law like Moses did. Also, when it comes to legal issues, Moses dealt with legal issues. Muhammad, peace be upon him, dealt with legal issues. But in Luke chapter 12, it reads like this. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Now, when it comes to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see they were waiting for three separate figures. A priestly Messiah, a temporal Messiah, and a prophet like Moses. Establishing that these Jews thought of the prophet like Moses as a separate person from the Messiah. When you move on to the New Testament, you find in John chapter 1, verse number 19 to 25, that John the Baptist was asked three questions. Is he Elijah? Is he the Messiah? Or is he the prophet? Christians claim John is the spirit of Elijah. We know Jesus is the Christ. So who is the prophet? Once again, it's showing that the Jews understood these two to be two separate figures. That the Jews were expecting many things. And some of it, there's textual evidence for them being correct. And some of it, there's no basis for it. But we will see whether they were correct, whether the Messiah and the prophet like Moses are two separate figures. In John chapter 7, verse number 40 to 52, we hear people debating over who Jesus is. Now, were they debating whether he was God, whether he was man, whether he was the Son of Man, Son of God, the Trinity? No, they were debating whether he was the prophet like Moses or the Messiah. In fact, if you go up to verse 52, the Pharisees mention that look into the scripture and you'll know that their prophet does not come from Galilee. In many of the Bibles it says our prophet, but it's actually their prophet according to the oldest papyri. Our prophet wouldn't make sense since Jonah came from Galilee. So the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, but the prophet like Moses is not supposed to be a Galilean, and Jesus was a Galilean. Point number three, Jesus spoke about somebody to come after him, the Paraclete. In 1 John, Jesus is called a Comforter. In John 14, verse number 16, Jesus says the following, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now, Jesus is a Comforter, and he's telling you another Comforter is going to come, with the Greek word allos, which means like him. Now, many Christians will say, oh, Jesus was divine, so this next Comforter will be divine like him. But in my humble opinion, all the articles I've read, all the dialogues I've seen, I haven't yet to see a Christian actually prove that Jesus is God. So, until they can do that, we should stick with the facts that Christians don't even deny. Jesus was a man. Anyone deny that? Jesus was a prophet. Anyone deny that? So, until it can be proven otherwise, the Comforter will be a man and a prophet like Jesus. What does the word Paraclete mean? Comforter, advocate, spokesperson, mediator, helper, consoler, one who is called alongside. Are these not the attributes of a prophet? Also, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, that Paraclete will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. But according to the New Testament, like the book of Luke, it shows the Holy Spirit was already there. Yet Jesus has to leave for the Spirit to come, for the Comforter to come. Also, there's indications that this Comforter is actually the prophet like Moses. Because in John chapter 16 it reads, he will not speak on his own authority. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Does that not sound like Deuteronomy? I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. In fact, we know the prophet like Moses is supposed to foretell the future, because that's why the test of prophecy was given straight after the verse is speaking about the prophet like Moses. Now, if this Comforter is the Holy Spirit, who's supposed to be 100% God, can you imagine a God who doesn't speak on his own authority? A God who has to be told what to say? He has to speak what he hears? I don't know about Jews, but that does not make sense to me at all. Now, I've already given you, in my opening statement, some of the sources of people in the 7th century who were expecting this prophet. And I mentioned the Jewish rabbi who, upon seeing Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, recognized him. How did he do this? How did he know his physical description, his name? I'll forget his genealogy because I'll probably bring up that point in a rebuttal if I have to, lack of time. I believe you can still find his description right now. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse number 10 up to 16. And I know Dr. White loves Song of Solomon, so I brought this as a present for him. Verse number 10, the daughters are asked about their beloved, the daughters of Jerusalem, who classical Jews interpreted to represent the believing Israelites at that time. They're asked about the description of this person, and this is how they reply: "My beloved is white and red, the chief amongst 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are wavy and black as a raven in English." Only thing is, the same word for raven can be translated as Arab. What a big coincidence. You get more and more descriptions, and then you come to verse number 16, the most beautiful. "His mouth is most sweet, yeah, he is wholly desirable." Of course we know this person is desirable. Moses foretold him. First Maccabees are still expecting him. Dead Sea Scrolls are still expecting this prophet like Moses. New Testament are still waiting for him. 7th century Arabic sources are still waiting for him. Yes, he is wholly desirable. In fact, the description matches Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to a T. "My beloved is white and red." It's narrated in the authentic traditions that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him's title was Habibullah, beloved of Allah. In Hadith number 6 of Shama'il Tirmidhi, we know that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him's skin color was white with redness in it. His hair was black and wavy, and he was an Arab. Chief amongst 10,000. You go to the biographies of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and you know that his followers were 10,000 men when they went to Fatih Makkah, opening of Mecca, when they came to be victorious over the persecutors like Moses was victorious over Pharaoh. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 33 even references this, but I'll get to that if I get time. The interesting thing about verse number 16 is, in Hebrew it reads like this: "Hikko mamtikim vikullu Muhammadim." In Hebrew, the suffix plural im is a plural of attributes, and this could be translated as, "His mouth is most sweet, yeah, he is Muhammad." Now, before Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, turned up, Jews could have seen this as just a description, just as a word. But as soon as he turned up and claimed to be a prophet, and his physical descriptions matched the descriptions in this, and he was a chief amongst 10,000, and he was an Arab, they would then see that God had left the clue of his name in the actual text, and from that time on, this should be recognized as a name. This is just a photocopied from Trepa Longman's the Third commentary, where he shows the word desirable, Muhammadin, derives from the root Ham, same as the Arabic for Muhammad. Now, a lot of Muslims normally stop there, but this particular passage in Song of Songs actually finishes in chapter 6, verse number 3, where after giving the description, the daughters of Jerusalem are asked this: "Most beautiful of women, where has your lover gone? Tell us which way your lover went so that we may help you find him." "My lover has gone to his garden," they reply, "where the balsam trees grow." That's quite interesting, that this person being described, a location is given about him. Just one second, please. It just turns out that the balsam tree is a very famous product of Mecca. Is that another coincidence? Is this how they knew his whereabouts, his location? In fact, I've got a citation from a Catholic encyclopedia which mentioned, "Among the true balsams are the balm of Gilead or Mecca, which is cultivated in Arabia." The balsam is called by two names, balm of Gilead, balm of Mecca. In the Department of Land of Israel Studies and Archaeology, we see that in English it is called by several names: Balsam of Mecca, Balsam of Gilead. And also, from the Jewish Encyclopedia, I have a citation from Josephus, who relates that according to popular belief, Queen Sheba brought the root from Arabia to King Solomon as a gift. So we see that there was an expectation of a prophet in the 7th century. that they knew his description, some of them knew his whereabouts, while others were a bit fuzzy around the edges. I've shown that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, fulfilled promises to Ishmael, that he was very similar in his mission to Prophet Moses, that the person being spoken about to come after Jesus, the Comforter, it doesn't seem to fit 100% God when he has to be told what to say and he doesn't speak on his own authority. That sounds like the Prophet like Moses. And the description can still be found in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse number 10 onwards, and a reference to the location is Makkah. Now, this might be the biggest coincidence on earth, you tell me, but I don't think anybody here believes God inspired anything by coincidence. So you lot will have to decide. I don't think this is a desperate case for Muslims to make. I do not believe I've taken anything out of context, but Dr. White is welcome to give his thoughts. So that's what I got at the moment. I'll leave it at that. Thank you very much.
Unplug it. Okay, thank you for that, Brother Zakir. We will now move to the second presentation with James Wyatt for 30 minutes.
Well, thank you very much, and good evening. Thank you very much for having us here this evening, despite testing our aerobic fitness and climbing the stairs. Only the fit survived, so congratulations to you. I think it is a very, very good thing that we are here this evening in light of what's going on in the world in many nations today. We are here, we disagree. We do not believe the same things. And we're going to say things that are going to contradict what other people believe. And we believe that that's proper and appropriate because we believe that God exists, and if God exists, then His truth exists. His truth, therefore, can be examined. And there is no reason for violence. There is no reason for disrespect. We can disagree, and we can disagree with respect for one another. And so I thank you for being here, and I thank you that this is taking place in the East London Mosque. I think if we could keep doing this more often and in more places, it might have a real beneficial effect for everybody. So I'm very glad to be with you this evening. Now, this particular subject has already been very well presented to you. By Zakir, I appreciate the presentation that he gave to you, and we will be looking at a number of the same texts. There are a couple items that he raised that I'll get to in my rebuttal, but most of what he addressed I will talk about in my opening presentation. Why? Well, because there's only a certain number of verses that Muslims have ever pointed to. I've listened to all of Jamal Badawi's presentations that he did years ago on this particular subject. I've read a number of books on the subject, including Muhammad in the World Scriptures and so on and so forth. And so there's only a certain number of references to look at. And so we're going to look at them, and we're going to look at them very, very carefully this evening. We've already heard Surah 7, 157 read in your hearing. Those who follow the apostle, the unlettered prophet, whom they find, not whom other people find, but whom they find mentioned in their own scriptures, in the Torah and in the Injil. So we need to find this unlettered prophet. And one of the hadith actually presents a story of an encounter with a Jewish man and his son. And the Jewish son was dying. And he was asked, "Do you see Muhammad in your scriptures?" And the man said, no. The father said, "No, we do not." But the son said, "Yes, we do." And Muhammad ordered that the prayers be said for that young man when he died. He was very sickly, and he was dying. And so the idea is that a young Jewish boy would have such a clear revelation, even in, obviously for him, just the Torah, that he could recognize who Muhammad was. The question is, do any of the texts we look at this evening lead us to that conclusion? That's what we need to look at. That's what we need to try to understand. Oops, I went past one there. Let's start with one of the texts that was presented, and that is the discussion of the parakletos, the paraclete, in John 14 through 16. Many Islamic apologists assert the text of John's Gospel. Now, this was not asserted by Zakir this evening, at least not directly. I'll be interested in seeing if he would agree with this. But it's very common to to say that the text of John's gospel has been corrupted. So the current reading, parakletos, is supposed to be another term, normally perikletos, which means highly exalted. There is, of course, no evidence of such an alteration in the manuscript evidence of the New Testament whatsoever. But the question is, can we read into John 14 through 15 and read the text fairly and come up with Muhammad? It is particularly problematic for Muslims to attempt to allege textual corruption in John, for it is the earliest attested book in the New Testament. This is true whether one tries to allege textual corruption or some kind of theoretical compilation of the text at some later time. That happens to be manuscript P52 there. It's the earliest manuscript we have in the New Testament, and it happens to be of John chapter 18, which is rather intriguing. There is no question, my friends, as to the identity of the Comforter in the Gospel of John. There is a consistent theme identifying the Comforter as the Holy Spirit, the one who will take Jesus' place when he ascends back to the Father. Not 600 years later, but when he ascends back to the Father. Though the majority of the information about the Comforter is found in John 14 through 16, elsewhere in John, the Spirit plays a very vital role. Now, the Gospel witness, the Paraclete, is clear. In John 13 through 17 is a consistent whole, providing the final ministry of Jesus to his disciples. The public ministry ends at the end of John chapter 12. Chapters 13 through 17 are actually taking place in a very short period of time in Jesus' life. John 14 through 17 is thoroughly Trinitarian, speaking easily of the divine roles of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the divine economy of salvation. After encouraging prayer to himself in John chapter 14, verse 14, when after his ascension to the Father he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, Jesus speaks of another comforter of the same kind as himself. The Greek language specifically uses the word that would refer to the same kind of comforter. The Paraclete will be with believers forever, not just for a certain number of years, but will be with believers forever, according to John 14, 16. The world cannot receive the Paraclete because it cannot see him or know him. Did the world see Muhammad? Well, of course. How could you be a companion? You had to have been alive, or you had to have seen. They saw him. Did the world know him? Of course. You see, this comforter, this Paraclete, is one that the world does not know or see because he is a spiritual being that is only known to believers. He is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14, 17, and he dwells with and in believers. Not his words, not his teachings. He himself dwells within believers. Muhammad does not dwell within anyone. That would be a tremendous abuse of the teaching of the Quran in regards to who Muhammad is. The Paraclete is called the Holy Spirit in John 14, 26. The Paraclete teaches all things and brings to remembrance what Jesus said. Now, I would just simply ask you a question. Is that what Muhammad did? There are very few words of Jesus recorded in the Quran. His name is mentioned only 25 times, and the words of Jesus in the Quran give us absolutely nothing new whatsoever, and they do not reflect Jesus' own teaching found in the New Testament at all. So how is it, if the Paraclete teaches all things and brings to remembrance what Jesus said, what did Muhammad remind us of Jesus' teachings that we didn't already know? And in fact, are there not a lot of Jesus' teachings in the New Testament that the Quran knows nothing about at all? That would preclude the Muhammad being the Paraclete. Paraclete proceeds from the Father. That is a word of divinity. To proceed from the Father. No mere human being proceeds from the Father. So the question I have for you is, does Muhammad proceed from the Father? Did he ever make that kind of claim for himself? If not, he's not the Paraclete. He can't be, because Jesus taught the Paraclete proceeds from the Father. The Paraclete testifies of Jesus. Now, how did Muhammad testify of Jesus? Well, he was a mere prophet. But this is the Gospel of John. This is the Gospel of John that starts with En arkein ein halagos, halagos ein theos. He is God. Kai theos ein halagos. He has existed from eternity. And it ends with Thomas doing what? Saying to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So, if the Paraclete testifies of Jesus, then how did Muhammad testify of Jesus? The Paraclete is sent by Jesus. Was Muhammad sent by Jesus? Who sends prophets? Allah sends prophets. But the Paraclete is sent by Jesus. So if Muhammad's a paraclete, then Jesus becomes God. The paraclete convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, you could say, well, the paraclete's teachings do that, but the text is, it's the paraclete himself. Christians believe it's the Holy Spirit of God that brings conviction of sin. And that's a personal thing. And that happens whether you've ever read the Bible or not. The Holy Spirit of God is capable of doing those things. That's because the Holy Spirit is a divine person who has eternally existed. The paraclete guides the disciples into all truth. The disciples, not someone 600 years later, but the disciples into all truth. The whole thing, the whole purpose here is that Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm not going to leave you alone. I am going to send the Comforter to be with you, not people 600 years down the road. The paraclete does not speak on his own authority, but reveals what is to come. Now, Zachary said, well, you know, how can that be God? Each of the divine persons has chosen to take a different role in the salvation economy, and they do so willfully and freely. And what this means is, could any mere creature ever say that they perfectly do what God has assigned them to do? Even Muhammad had to be told his sins were forgiven, right? But the paraclete has no sins to be forgiven. The paraclete glorifies Jesus. I don't believe that saying Jesus is a mere prophet who does not even know what's in the heart of God when Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:27 that he did, is glorifying Jesus. Therefore, Muhammad cannot be the paraclete. Hence, when the text is allowed to speak for itself and context is allowed to stand, the identity of the parakletos is easily determined. There is no historical, contextual, linguistic, textual, critical, or theological reason defining the paraclete a reference to Muhammad, and the context itself precludes any such application. So, what's the next big text that has been used historically when Muslims have sought to fulfill Surah 7157 or 61:6? It is Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we've already heard it read in your hearing. The key to correctly handling Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, is the phrase, from amongst your brethren. It appears in verse 2. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord, Yahweh, is their inheritance as he promised them. Now, you saw what ach or achi means in Hebrew. It can have a wide variety of meanings. Its primary meaning is brother. But the context of a term is always what determines how the term is being used and what its meaning is. And so, this text, Deuteronomy 18:2, says this is concerning the Levites. And clearly, among their brothers means among the 12 tribes of Israel, as verse 5 makes plain, for Yahweh your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord. So who are the brothers in Deuteronomy 18? The 12 tribes of Israel. That is the context of this particular text. And so, clearly, from among your brothers and out of all your tribes refers to the same thing. Israelites, not anyone outside the specific 12 tribes of Israel. Compare the same usage in the preceding chapter. And in the preceding chapter, you notice in Deuteronomy 17:15, you may indeed set a king over you whom Yahweh your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. What's the plain meaning of the text? That brother in Deuteronomy 17 and 18 means an Israelite, a Jewish person, not a foreigner, not someone from another nation. It is from the people of Israel. So when we come to the key text, the context of Deuteronomy 17 and 18 plainly indicates that from among your brothers equals Israelites, not foreigners, not Ishmaelites, not Edomites, etc., and etc. So, Deuteronomy 18:15 says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Notice what this prophet's all about. Notice what this prophet's all about, because Zachar was talking about laws and rule and so on and so forth. What is it that makes this prophet like Moses? You listen to him. Now, before reading the rest, is there anything in the context that would cause us to look to the Arabs for fulfillment of this verse? Was there anything in that context? None. Nothing whatsoever. Deuteronomy 18:18 is, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So what is the similarity? The giving of divine revelation. Not being a king, not being a warrior, not leading and giving laws or anything like that. It is the fact that he will give revelation like Moses did, and in a way that no one since Moses ever did. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, there is a fulfillment. And Zachary didn't mention this. I'll be interested in how he explains this. There is a fulfillment in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Peter, preaching, says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And what was he talking about? The days of fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes that direct application at that particular point. Now, Jesus did exactly what that prophecy said. Look at these texts. For example, in John 14, 24, which you have to accept as being an accurate text because we just had it being used to try to prove that the parakletos was Muhammad. So in John 14, 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus says his words are divine words. They come from the Father himself. They are not merely the thoughts of men. They are divine words. Isn't that exactly what Deuteronomy 18 was saying? And so Jesus says in John 8, 28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that ego eimi, I am. Don't have time this evening, but I can demonstrate that comes straight out of the Old Testament. It's an identification of Yahweh himself in Isaiah 43:10 and numerous other texts. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. No mere human being could ever make that claim. And so here, in the very same gospel that we've already heard cited, Jesus gives clear evidence that he fulfills what Deuteronomy chapter 18 was actually talking about. He is the fulfillment of that prophet that was promised. And those who follow Moses will follow the prophecies, see Jesus as the Messiah, and hear what he has to say. And that is the important thing that we would look at this evening. Now, I was surprised a little bit, but very interested, that Zachar went for the Song of Solomon. He said it was a gift to me. So I very much appreciate gifts. They're great things. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and right now I would like to give a gift. See, he said he didn't have it, so I carried it across the pond for him. The gift for Zachar, my book on the Forgotten Trinity. There you go, brothers. There you go. All
right. Right next to Bart Ehrman.
Right next to Bart Ehrman, yes. go ahead. We'll be talking about him Wednesday night. Anyways, not you and I, but Sammy and I. The reason I was a little bit surprised is that I really think of all the arguments that this one is by far the weakest. And especially if you know more than one foreign language, I think you will recognize that it is by far the weakest argument. His mouth is full of sweetness and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is Solomon's wife extolling the handsome King Solomon that she's going to be married. And the Song of Solomon is a beautiful celebration of human love. And you have in this text two Hebrew terms that describe him as being full of sweetness and wholly desirable. And if you look at them in the Hebrew, they rhyme with one another. This is poetry. This is poetry. And so you're taking an adjective from a different language in poetry, in love poetry, and saying, ah, little Jewish boys would recognize that this is about an Arab prophet 600 years after Christ. Now think with me just for a moment what that requires us to believe. Here we have an argument based upon an adjective, not even a proper name. The context Does it have anything to do with Arabia? Well, Zucker actually said there's balsam mentioned. Do you notice the next line? It's talking about, by the way, his garden. And we know that Solomon had all sorts of things brought from all over the Mideast for the building of the temple in his palace. He brought, for example, trees from Lebanon. Does that mean the prophet comes from Lebanon? The next line in the Song of Solomon talks about lilies. Is Mecca known for lilies? I don't think so. So you see, once you start trying to make these arguments, where do you stop? Couldn't we find where lilies are plentiful and say, ah, the prophet must come from there? Or find anything in the Song of Solomon now that's connected to him, and we can go east, west, north, south. We could go to Baltimore and find a way of connecting. We really could. This is not exegesis. This is eisegesis. It's not reading out of the text its meaning. This is reading into the text a meaning that was never intended to have. To say this is a stretch is a major understatement. What is more, linguistic parallels based upon similar sounds are notoriously worthless. Unless there is a contextual reason to turn an adjective into something more relevant, such arguments should be rejected. Now, Machamadim, this isn't the only place it's used in the Old Testament. So if that's the name of Muhammad, then in 1 Kings 26, is Muhammad taken away from a house? If it's the same term, consistency would say so. Is Muhammad destroyed by fire in 2 Chronicles 36:19? Same term. If you're going to be consistent, if this is seeing Muhammad in their text, then Muhammad's burned by fire in 2 Chronicles 36:19. Did Muhammad become a ruin in Isaiah 64:10? Now, you would never, ever make connection there. And yet, it's the exact same term. Earlier, Zucker said, I said I've never met a consistent Muslim. I never said that. I said I've never met a consistent Muslim apologist. There's a difference. Because I truly do believe that you have to use a different standard in examining my scriptures than you do in examining your own. That's the primary issue that I raised there. And I'm not sure that's going to come up this evening. It might. If it does, that's great. Thank you very much. I didn't need the musical help, but it's okay. So, I really believe that I have the best argument, however, right now. Here comes the end of this one. Is Zucker Hussein in the Old Testament? See, it's on the screen, Zucker. You didn't look up there, but I've even got a whole screen just for you. The Hebrew root Zakar can mean a male, or it can mean remember, remembrance, or memory. Remember, triliteral roots can sometimes have very interesting meanings, especially in Semitic languages, and you know that if you know Arabic, and it's certainly true if you know Hebrew. So, the question that I would have is, can we find Zucker Hussein in the Old Testament? Well, what would Zucker say to me as a Christian? He would say that I need to remember that there is only one God. Isn't that what is the constant refrain of the Quran to the Allah al-Injil and to the Allah kitab? Say not three, there is only one God alone, right? Isn't that what the Quran says? Muslims, is that what it says?
Yes.
All right. So, look at what the Old Testament says. Exodus 23:13. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention Zakar, the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. So here we have a man reminding me of what that text says. Is it not a clear fulfillment? Zakar Hussein is in the Old Testament. You see, I could take almost any of your names, especially those of you who are Muslims that would have a triliteral root in your name, and I can find you in the Old Testament. It's easy to do. What's hard to do is to come up with prophecies like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 that have specific fulfillments at a specific time and could not be fulfilled by anyone else at any other time. That's what you really need to be looking for, and that's what we don't find, especially when we look at this. Now, John 7:52 was mentioned. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, by the way, this is an errant assertion made by the Judeans. It is not a biblical principle that precludes Jesus from being the prophet. There are a number of Old Testament prophets that arose out of Galilee, what was called Galilee in that day. This does not preclude Jesus from being the prophet any more than nothing good comes out of Nazareth would be relevant. The Jews said nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Was Jesus good? Yes. Did he come out of Nazareth? Yes. Therefore, oh, it must be a contradiction in the Bible. No, it just means that the people who said this were in error in what they said. So there's no reason to take it in that way at all. Now, interesting enough, and thankfully Zakhar didn't bring this up this evening. Is it Tucker?
Tucker.
Tucker, thank you. See, I had the Hebrew going there, and then it caused a problem. Jamal Badawi. Oh, well, that's interesting. There is a Jamal Badawi. Jamal Badawi is speaking from my computer. Isn't that fascinating? He has even gone so far as to apply Isaiah 9:6 to Muhammad. And notice what it says. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, when he made the application, he didn't explain Mighty God. He just skipped over that and made the application. But that is how far this has been taken by certain individuals, and I'm glad that that did not happen this evening at all. Then we have the anything south of Jerusalem argument. Islamic writers have presented a large variety of arguments based upon place names generally south of Jerusalem, like Paran or Teman or Becca. Any location south of Jerusalem becomes vitally important and connected to Muhammad because, well, he came from the south of that area. The problem with these arguments is they do not point to any one individual, but could be applied to anyone, sorry about the typo, from a nation south of Israel. Do the references to lands north or east of Israel likewise demand we go looking for a prophet from amongst them too? Again, consistency would say, no, that is not the case. Compare these incredibly vague references, which are normally nothing more than references to a direction, not a prophet, with the prophecies of the coming and ministry of the Messiah, Jesus, found in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and other vitally important texts like that. So, according to the Halali Khan translation, now, this is, you may disagree with this application, but Halali Khan made it, so I will respond to it.
5 minutes.
Surah 1094 says, so if you, O Muhammad, are in doubt concerning that which we have revealed unto you, and then notice the Halali Khan commentary, which he says he derives from the Hadith, they derive from the Hadith, i.e. that your name is written in the Tawrat and the Injil, then ask those who are reading the book, the Tawrat and the Injil, before you. Verily, the truth has come to you from your Lord, so be not of those who doubt it. Surah 1094. Now, if that rendering is accurate, then the Quran says to Muhammad, if you have a doubt that your name is found in the Torah and the Injil, then ask those who have been reading those scriptures before you. Well, that's exactly what you're doing this evening. You're asking those who have been reading those scriptures before you. And you had some references given to you. I would ask my esteemed opponent this evening, can you show me where the New Testament writers said, there's a prophet yet coming? Or maybe the Apostolic Fathers, maybe Clement or Ignatius, maybe into the end of the second century, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, maybe Athanasius, Augustine, the great writers that we have entire volumes of their writings. Where do they say, we as Christians were looking for a prophet from Arabia, or a prophet who has the sign of prophethood between his shoulder blades? There's volumes of their writings, and not a word, not a whisper anywhere in them about looking for a prophet, and there's a reason for that. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This book is written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. These are the words of the original followers of Jesus. Are they looking for another prophet? No. God spoke in the past in prophets. Now he's spoken unto us by his Son. Not a son by some woman. Son who is divine. The radiance of his glory. The exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That is the primitive Christian belief. Why would they be looking for a prophet from Arabia when they have Jesus? That is the question we have to ask. So, the Quran claims the Torah and the Injil mention Muhammad. We already heard Surah 61:6 from the previous presentation. Remember, Jesus, the Son of Mary, said, O children of Israel, I am the apostle of the law sent to you, confirming the law which came before me, and giving glad tidings of an apostle to come after me, whose name shall be Ahmad. That's what the Quran says. The call to remember something Jesus simply never said. Remember, it says, remember. That means it assumes the people had heard this before. Where? Where is the evidence? Remember? Jesus never said anything about that. Where is the evidence that Jesus said anything about Ahmad? It's not in John 14. We already saw that. Something that's simply untrue demonstrates a clear and evident error in the text of the Quran. Jesus never said a word about Muhammad, did not prophesy about him, and the self-serving claim found the text of the Quran is simply untrue because it's a part of the argumentation of prophethood. And that is a tremendous issue. Notice it says, those who follow the apostle, the unlettered prophet, whom they find mentioned in their own scriptures, in the law and the gospel. We do not find Muhammad mentioned in either the law or the gospel. This text indicates that those of Muhammad's day did do so. Good timing. I will stop at that point so that you can answer the call to prayer. We'll continue on afterwards.
I now pass it the mic to Zaki for the first rebuttals, which will be 20 minutes. So, Zaki, can you hear me?
Okay. Can everybody hear me properly?
Yep.
All right, then I'm going to be a little bit all over the place because I haven't invested in an iPad yet. Okay. All right. Now, I'd just like to reiterate my opening statement. Remember, I mentioned that there were Jews and Christians in the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who were expecting a prophet, though some of them were not sure exactly where this prophet was going to come from. Some of them seen the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and they recognized him. And I also mentioned that the Quran says in Surah 7157 that those who find the unlettered or Gentile prophet in their scriptures, the Torah and the Gospel. Now, I mentioned point number one, there was an expectation of something to happen among the descendants of Ishmael, the Ishmaelites. A great nation was promised by God. So far, Dr. White hasn't touched on it because it's his opening statement, so I'll leave that for a bit, but just bear that in your minds. Then I mentioned that there was an expectation of a prophet when Moses spoke of somebody to come like him. And at the time of Maccabees, they're waiting for him. At the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're waiting for him. At the time of the New Testament, they're waiting for him. And in our sources, they're still waiting for this prophet. Then I mentioned Jesus spoke about somebody to come after him who does not sound like 100% God, which I'll get into. And then I mentioned that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him's description and location can still be found in Song of Solomon. Okay. Now, the first point I'd like to make is when the Quran says they will find, which people of the book is it speaking to? Because we know there were many people who recognized Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, at that time when they were looking at their scriptures. When the Quran speaks to the people of the book, it's not talking to the Christian who works in the barbershop and goes to the church every funeral. It ain't talking to the Jew who only goes to the synagogue once in a lifetime. It's talking about those learned in the scriptures. As Surah 13, ayah number 43 mentions, the disbelievers say, no messenger are you, O Muhammad. Say, enough for the witness between us is you and Allah and those who have knowledge of the scriptures. Now, let me get to the first point. Dr. James White mentioned that the Quran says in Surah 61:6 that Jesus spoke of somebody to come after him whose name shall be Ahmed. And Dr. James White said, where are these words that Jesus said? But Dr. White, I challenge you to show me anywhere in the text where it says it's in the Protestant canon. We know historically Christians had many Gospels. In fact, I've got Bart Ehrman's book in front of me, and Dr. James White respects him, I'm sure, who mentions that different churches had many different Gospels. When the Quran tells them to remember, the Quran is simply reminding them of things they forgot. Why did they forget it? Because they chose the canons that suited them. That's why. And if Dr. White thinks that the Quran is disproven because he cannot find these exact words of Jesus in the New Testament, maybe Dr. White can tell us why he's not consistent with the New Testament. Why don't he tell us where's Matthew's words that he will be called a Nazarene? So that's my first challenge to Dr. White. Show me the sentence in the Old Testament that he will be called a Nazarene. Remember, Dr. White, I told you in my opening statement, you speak of consistency. You better be consistent tonight, because every argument you say will be forced on Jesus' prophecies. I've done my homework. I've been watching your debates, and you were actually quite predictable. I knew you were going to find my name in the text. But can you find a passage that's got my description and mentions Birmingham too, Dr. White? And can you also show me the same passage where Jews were interpreting this as a prophet to come? I've got quotes that show that Jews seen this as a future person. Then Dr. White mentions that all of these Trinitarian things about the Comforter, he will be in the disciples. Let me just educate the Christians on a little story of a man named Nicodemus. Once Jesus said to him, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. What did he say? Should we go back in our mother's womb? What did Jesus say to him? You're a teacher of Israel, yet you do not know these things. Jesus was speaking figuratively. It seems Christians seem to see the same mistakes when it comes to the paraclete. Did Jesus not say in John chapter 16, verse number 25, I've spoke all these things in figures of speech? Let's get to point number one. Dr. White says, the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. First point, majority of the world has not received Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because they neither see him and they do not know him. That's why we're here right now, to educate people. Point number two, if Dr. White wants to take the word see as literal, then he's going to be committing an ancient heresy. Because does Dr. White not know a few verses earlier, Jesus said to one of his followers, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Is Jesus the Father, Dr. White? You can answer that in your next part. Then Dr. White mentions that this comforter will be in you. Did not Jesus say to his disciples, you are in me and I am in you? Was Peter inside Jesus' stomach, Dr. White? And also, not every manuscript agrees with you, Dr. White. If you read a New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, it mentions in footnote that some readings say, he shall be among you. According to the New International Version, in the footnote, it says that he is in you, not that he shall be in you. And so your interpretation of the Holy Spirit being with them and coming inside them afterwards falls flat in light of these manuscripts. And remember, though you claim that you have the earlier attested manuscript, P52, that little parchment, that does not mean you actually know how the Gospel of John reads exactly. Page 10 of Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, actually mentions all you have are copies of the copies of the copies, and they've all got different readings. And if you don't like Bart Ehrman, if he's too liberal for you, actually he's agnostic, I'll quote Bruce Metzger, who in the preface to the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible actually says that the scholars have got different manuscripts and all they do is try their best to find the original reading. Exactly what the Quran says in Surah 4:157, they follow nothing but conjecture, nothing is serious, it's all doubts. Though on the sermons in church, they preach it like they know exactly what the original writer said. Then Dr. White mentions that this comforter will be forever, but it's subject to interpretation because Jesus said he's speaking in figures of speech. Then Dr. White mentions that Jesus said, I will send the comforter, and everybody had a bit of a laugh. But Dr. White fails to tell everybody how Jesus is going to send the comforter. Did not Jesus say in the same speech, I will pray to the Father and he will send him? That's how he's going to send him, Dr. White. A few passages earlier, a few chapters earlier, did he not say, I can of my own self do nothing? Then Dr. White mentions that Muslims speak about the paraclete, and it's such a Trinitarian passages, you know, John 14. But then Dr. White fails to mention that the most Unitarian passage in the New Testament is found in the same speech, John chapter 17, verse number 3, where Jesus calls the Father the only true God. No amount of rhetoric is going to be able to explain that away. And you interpret unclear passages in light of the clear one. Also, the disciples did not see anything Jesus said in the comforter speeches as him claiming divinity, because after Jesus said he has been speaking in figures of speech, what did the disciples say? Now we know you came from God. They didn't say, now we know you are God. So I think they knew what Jesus was saying better than you. Then also, even if you find false teachings, we don't expect to go to the previous scriptures and find everything pristine. In fact, Surah 2:42 tells the people of the book, do not mix truth with falsehood. So, as far as I see, I'm still going to repeat my question. You tried to say they have different roles, these people, but can you please explain to everybody here what kind of 100% God has to be told what to say, and what kind of God does not speak on his own authority? Because I don't think people here are going to fall for, oh, they have different roles. Please explain it to us, because we don't seem to understand. Then, let's go to Song of Solomon. Folks, I said Song of Solomon is going to be a gift for Dr. White. Do not think I haven't seen Dr. White's material before. Everybody was laughing at most of Dr. White's points. Oh, Muhammad thrown in the fire, etc. Well, Dr. White, I challenge you, show me one place anywhere in the Bible where the word Muhammadim appears. It appears uniquely in Song of Songs chapter 5 number 16. I've got the quotations for the Hebrew. None of them read the same. All Dr. White is doing is looking for words that come from the same root word and trying to say, look, the same words here. But Dr. White, do you not know we can do that with David's name too? Shall I start quoting David's name in Ezekiel 23? The context will look kind of ridiculous. And also another thing to show everybody that Song of Songs chapter 5 verse number 16 is unique. Every other passage that the Christians claim that Muhammad is found, if you translate it into a name, the sentence doesn't make sense. In this one passage, the sentence still makes sense. Another coincidence. Dr. White hasn't mentioned anything about the description. I don't think he can refute the fact that the word raven could be treated as Arab. And then Dr. White mentions, oh, lilies, that must refute balsam. But actually, is there another coincidence that in Genesis chapter 37, the Ishmaelites are carrying balsam? Whoa. Then in Psalms 84, Baca Valley is mentioned. Why is it called Baca? Because of balsam trees. And what's the name? Ancient name of Baca? Baca. Is Baca Valley? Yes, it is. Also in this place, people do pilgrimage in this Baca Valley where the balsam trees grow. Psalms 84. Which place is named Baca? Is a valley where people do pilgrimage. And also, according to the Septuagint, in Psalms 84, verse number 6, it says, here the lawgiver shall give blessings. Who is the lawgiver that came in the valley of Baca? Maybe Dr. White can tell us. It sure wasn't Jesus. And also, that corresponds to Deuteronomy chapter 33, where it mentions somebody who's going to come in the land of Paran with 10,000 saints and a fiery law in his right hand. And do you remember Song of Solomon chapter 5, chief amongst 10,000? When you put it together, I tell you straight that the prophecies I've quoted about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, are much more clearer than the prophecies that Christians point to about Jesus. It's much... You like to laugh, but I think you should read Hosea 11. Then Dr. White speaks about the prophet like Moses. Remember, Dr. White mentioned that, oh, there's a word shall be put in the prophet's mouth. Then he quotes passages where Jesus says, the Father puts words in my mouth. But remember what I said in my opening statement. Muhammad, peace be upon him, fulfilled this literally. God may have inspired Jesus to speak, but did Jesus speak in first person? The Father's word. No, the words were his own. The Muslims have a saying for that. Hadith Qudsi. That's our second form of inspiration. The Quran is the literal words of God, since Muhammad, peace be upon him, fulfills that more than Jesus. Also, you still haven't refuted me because I quoted passages in Deuteronomy where brethren can refer to other tribes other than Israel. You just simply quoted passages where it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, but the word brethren itself does not limit it to the 12 tribes. It's the context. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, when it's talking to the tribe of Levi, it's the context that determines it's the tribe of Israel. And also in Deuteronomy chapter 17, but you have to show us from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 15, that is limited to Israel. And in fact, on the clearest reading, it's talking about the Arabs. How do we know that? Because God says to the Israelites as a whole, not to the tribe of Levi, I will raise up a prophet among your brethren. He speaks to them in the singular. I've got the Hebrew word. They're spoken of as one person. Just like in Exodus chapter 4, verse number 22, when God says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Just like the passages in Isaiah where Israel is spoken as one person, so are they in Deuteronomy chapter 18. They're spoken of as one person. So, is Israel a brother to himself? Who are the brethren of Israel if they're spoken of as one person? It's easy to see. The other nations that descend to Abraham. Also, I mentioned in my opening statement that Muhammad, peace be upon him, did the things that Moses did. He brought a law, he turned his people into a proper nation, and he reclaimed the lands that were promised to Abraham. Then Dr. White mentions that it's not about law, it's not about this and that, but remember I pointed to Deuteronomy chapter 34 that denies a prophet like Israel can, like Moses can arise in Israel. Remember, Moses sees the future, he sees his death. Why? Explain to us the Septuagint's reading, and there rose up not again in Israel a prophet like Moses. The Samaritan reading, and there shall never arise in Israel a prophet like Moses. And also another interesting thing, Dr. White, you know, some of you might think this is funny, but think about it clearly. Is Jesus actually from the brethren of Moses? Last time I checked, he never had a father. So how can he trace his lineage to one of the 12 tribes? This is the exact argumentation that Jews use against you to when they try to claim, how can Jesus be the son of David? There's no place in the Tanakh where people trace their tribal lineage through the mother that way. So even on that reading, Jesus falls flat. So far, I don't think Dr. White has mentioned anything. Then Dr. White mentions in the Paraclete Sayings that verse 26 says it's the Holy Spirit. But as Gary M. Birch shows in the new NIV commentary, not all manuscripts agree with Dr. White. Some say Spirit of Truth. And I've already shown from 1 John that the word Spirit can be interpreted as a prophet. And remember, he shall not speak on his own authority. Please think about this. It's not rocket science. God speaks on his own authority. If he speaks on anyone's authority, he's not God. Common sense. Also, there's a Syriac manuscript that says the Spirit. And I know what Dr. White's response is going to be, but I'll advise him that if he does use that response, he's going to bring the New Testament into a problem again. I've done my research, Dr. White. So, also, Dr. White says that the word Muhammadin is an adjective, but can't adjective be named? What's your name, Dr. White? White? White's an adjective? So why don't you delete your name, Dr. White, if an adjective can't be a name? Moreover, it's not even an adjective. Go to the Strong's Concordance. It's a masculine noun. And a similar word actually appears in Hosea 9:6, Mahmud. And guess what? The ancient Jews / Christians, because of dispute, they translated this, not for this meaning, but into Greek as Mahmas. They must have thought it was a proper noun. So, once again, I don't think Dr. White has actually said anything that makes me bat an eyelid. I'm still waiting. Many of the things that Dr. White says can actually be sent back to Dr. White if I wanted to get started on Jesus prophecies, because I love reading Jewish books. They're quite interesting. I think a few Christians should read them too. And then Dr. White says, was Jesus a mere prophet? Like being a prophet is like working in Sainsbury's or something. A mere prophet. Dr. White, do you not have respect for prophets? That you say a mere prophet. A prophet is not a mere prophet. A prophet is a person who speaks on behalf of God. You tried to use the same tactic on Anthony Buzzard, and he told you, don't say a mere prophet. We respect our prophets. They were the greatest of men. And then Dr. White says, did Muhammad glorify Jesus? And how many sayings do you find of Jesus in the Quran? But the Quran is not about quantity. It's about quality. The amount of sayings you find about Jesus in the Quran is enough to know who Jesus was. He was a servant of God, a spirit from God. He came to confirm the true laws of the Torah. He was a Messiah, and he paved the way for the last and final messenger. And then Dr. White tells us, why weren't the early church fathers expecting a prophet in Arabia? But they were too busy trying to work out how the Trinity works and trying to choose the canon, Dr. White. Maybe you can show us some early Jews before the time of Jesus who were disputing whether God in the flesh is going to come and whether the Messiah is going to die on the cross for us. We know from the New Testament that even then they didn't even know about this. So I do not understand your points. Plus, I've already shown you the sources that there were Jews and Christians who were expecting a prophet in Arabia, and many of them recognize Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Many Christians don't see him nowadays because they don't know Hebrew, they don't know Aramaic, they just believe that the King James translation is the inspired words of God. And then Dr. White tells us, yeah, you nod your head, it's facts are fact. Then Dr. White tells us that this was fulfilled in Acts. Don't you know Jesus is the prophet? But you see, the New Testament has a very bad habit of applying anything they find in the Old Testament to Jesus. It's like, honestly, the fact that Jesus is not the prophet like Moses is the fact that Acts actually misquoted Moses. I've heard of misquoting Jesus, but not misquoting Moses. Remember, I mentioned that in Deuteronomy, God speaks to them in the singular. In Acts, the word Jew is in the plural. Why did they do that? Because when it's in the singular, it sounds like the prophet's going to come from the brethren of Israel. When it's in the plural, it sounds more likely he'll come from within them. So once again, I don't think any points have been, anything has been raised so far that actually goes against my case. So how much time have I got left?
You've got 2.5 minutes.
2.5 minutes. Also, let me just add to what a promise of a great nation is. I already mentioned that Jews, Christians, and history mentions that the only time the Arabs worshipped the true God, only time they followed these commandments, only time they became powerful and claimed the lands of Israel was in the 7th century. That's undeniable. A great nation was not when they were idol worshippers, unless idol worshipping nations are a great nation was Persia when they worshipped fire. A great nation according to Yahweh. I don't think Dr. White will say yes to that. So also, what was the plans for Ishmael's descendants? According to the Quran, God was going to send a messenger from among them reciting the verses, that's in Surah 9. Also, God was going to make sure the pilgrimage to Mecca starts once again. Are these prophesied? Isaiah 42 talks about a servant of God who's going to come, and when he comes, the people of Kedah, synonymous with Arab, are going to rejoice. This person's going to fight the idol worshippers till they be put to shame. Anybody knows the story of Umar radiallahu anhu eating his own God will know how much shame they had. And this person will not fail in his mission till he has completed it. He will not die naked on the cross. That's not the prophet like Moses. And it's kind of funny when Christians say that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, because straight after the passage of Deuteronomy, he talks about false prophets dying. Why would God do that? Talk about a prophet like Moses, and then the next verse talking about this prophet dying when God knew that this prophet's going to die naked on the cross. That does not make sense. And also, we got a way to settle this right now. Who is a prophet like Moses? The test is given. Test the prophecy. For every prophecy Dr. White names of Jesus given, I will name two that Muhammad, peace be upon him, named. And any false prophecy that Dr. White tries to attempt that Muhammad, peace be upon him, did, I will answer them, inshallah, and I will bring false prophecies from the New Testament with commentary, so I am not misquoting nothing out of Scripture. Thank you very much.
Well, I must admit that I'm very, very disappointed. That is called scattergun machine gunning. It is called throwing everything but the kitchen sink out. And we're supposed to be talking about one particular subject. If you all want to hear a discussion of the textual criticism of the New Testament and the textual criticism of the Quran, that's the two debates on Monday night. If you want to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we've debated that a number of times. We can keep doing that. But I can sit here and I think I can talk as fast as Zucker, and I could throw all sorts of stuff at you, but you, the audience, would not be edified, and I will not disrespect you in that way. I want to focus on what this debate was about, and that is, does the Bible, if we read it in its context, in its original language, not can someone come along 600 years later and pull this text out and pull that out and read stuff into it, does the Bible predict the coming of an Arabian prophet named Muhammad? And so let's go back and actually look at what the debate is about. Zucker said that according to our sources, but then you'll notice later, I asked him, could you give us some of the early church fathers? Could you give us some evidence outside of sources that come after Muhammad that this was the expectation? And what did he do? He just simply laughed at it and dismissed it and said, well, they were too busy trying to figure out the canon and the deity of Christ, which, of course, shows an abysmal ignorance of what they were actually saying. They talked about all sorts of things, not just that. And so that's not, you would not accept that kind of response from me as Muslims. And so that's an inappropriate response. That is an admission. No, I can't give you any evidence outside of what our sources indicate. I can't give you any confirmation outside of our sources that the Christians were looking for another prophet, especially in light of the teaching of the New Testament itself, that Jesus is the final word from God, that God spoke in the old times by prophets. Now in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his son. That is very important to recognize. Great nation promise in Genesis 12 is fulfilled in the fact that we sit thousands of miles away from the events of Jesus' life, and as a Christian, I bow the knee to him. His kingdom is here. It's in the heart of every single believer in this room. That's the great nation Genesis 15 and Genesis 12 is talking about. And by the way, Jeremiah 6:22 specifically uses the term great nation of the pagan Babylonians. So much for that particular argument that great nation would have to be used of only a monotheistic group. Now, we also looked at Deuteronomy chapter 18. I need to reestablish the context of Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said, I just only quoted some texts. Yeah, the context. Deuteronomy 17 and 18, which is the text we are talking about, specifically limits the use of Ach and Achi to those of the 12 tribes.
Zucker did not respond to that. He did not give you anything from that text. He went elsewhere. The point stands. Any fair reading of Deuteronomy 17 and 18 demonstrates that what is being talked about is a Jewish prophet. And interestingly enough, Zucker proved that for me. He quoted from John chapter 1 in his opening presentation. And in John chapter 1, they asked John, "Are you the prophet?" What was John? Was he from Mecca? No, he was a Jew. Why were they asking him that? Because they knew the prophet was a Jew. They weren't asking someone from outside. And so he proves the point for me at that particular point in time. There was a discussion of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain all sorts of prophetic speculation. There are all sorts of ideas that were prevalent in the days of Jesus, even amongst his own disciples, as to what the role of the Messiah was going to be, and most of the time, they were wrong. In fact, even after his resurrection, it's not until, even at the ascension, they're wondering, now is it time for you to restore the kingdom? And they've got these wrong ideas of what the Messiah is to be. When Jesus announces his coming death, burial, and resurrection, it's Peter that takes him aside and says, "No, Lord, may it never be. We've heard the Messiah will last forever. He will reign forever." They didn't understand the suffering servant has to come first before the exaltation and the power that is his. And so there's all sorts of things you can find as to prophetic speculation. Are we supposed to believe that the Jews and Christians? Again, remember, what's the Quranic claim? That the Alal Kitab, they're the ones who read in the Torah and the Injil of Muhammad. Where? You're saying that some, for example, you mentioned the Sinaitic Syriac manuscript, a single manuscript that has a textual variant in it. It's in a different language. It's not even in Greek. How many Muslims in this room would allow me to overthrow the teaching of the Quran based upon a translation of the Quran, not in Arabic, that comes 300 years after Muhammad? Anybody? I hope not. Now, I'd like to get into textual critical stuff. He likes throwing this stuff out, and he says, "I've got my sources." He's quoting Bart Ehrman. I've debated Bart Ehrman. Okay? I can go toe-to-toe with Bart Ehrman on the textual critical stuff. I have the textual critical stuff here. If he wants to talk about textual critical, raise the specific ones. I'll look it up and I'll explain it to you. But just simply throwing this out makes no more difference than me saying, you can't look at Surah 2:222 because Ibn Masud had a different reading than that. And there's also a different reading in the Palimpsest manuscript, the Sa'ana manuscript finds. So therefore, the Quran's corrupt. You're going to accept that just by making that statement? I hope not. That's not how you do scholarly argumentation. You make your case and you make it carefully and fully. Everything I just said, by the way, of Surah 2:222 is true. And I'll demonstrate that on Monday evening. But I'll do it in the proper way. I'll actually show it to you. Okay? That's how you do that. Song of Solomon. Wow. Balsam trees means it has to have something to do with Mecca. The text says the balsam trees are in his garden in Jerusalem, as are the lilies. I mean, honestly, I don't understand how much clearer we can make this. I actually looked up some other references to balsam. In 2 Samuel 5, 23 through 24, David is commanded to, when he hears the noise in the top of the balsam trees. He wasn't in Mecca. It is amazing. He says, that's actually a single noun. Must not read Hebrew, because it is being used as an intensive adjective. It is being used poetically in poetic form with another intensive adjective in Song of Solomon 5:16. It's describing Solomon. The idea that this has some fulfillment because of balsam trees to someone from Arabia, to me, is the illustration of how far you have to stretch to make this kind of argumentation work. It simply doesn't work at all. We were told, we know historically, this is fascinating to me, we know historically that Christians had many gospels. Really? Which gospels are we talking about? And if they're the ones that supposedly testify of these things, then why didn't Zucker make his point from them? Did the Gospel of Thomas prophesy Muhammad? Where? Which of the Gnostic Gospels, Zucker, prophesies Muhammad? Remember, the Gnostic Gospels are written by the people who thinks the creator of this world is an evil god. Those would be called kafirs and mushrikeen in your language. So which of these Gospels prophesies the coming of Muhammad? And think about it for a moment. Think about what the Quran says. The Quran says that the people in the days of Muhammad saw that he was in those Gospels. Are you telling me that the Alal Injil, the Alal Kitab, that the Jews and the Christians were using those Gospels in the days of Muhammad? Do you have some evidence of that? And if that's the case, why not prove your case from them? If you want to talk about textual variants, now we can start talking about textual variants. Because in comparison to the New Testament, these alleged Gospels, most of them, we only have them in fragmentary form. So you want to go for Gnostic Gospels? I'll be happy to go there. I've read them all. And they are a mishmash of some of the most silly, absurd things you'll ever find. One of them is called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And the Infancy Gospel of Thomas tells us stories about Jesus when he was a kid. You see, the Gnostics just couldn't stand the fact that the canonical Gospels, the only Gospels traceable to the first century and to the time period and context of Jesus. The Gnostic Gospels, they couldn't stand the fact those canonical Gospels didn't tell us about what was Jesus like when he was a kid. And so they had to try to dig into these things. And they presented Jesus, who struck his friends when they broke the rules of a game, dead. It's those same Gnostic Gospels that tell us that Jesus spoke from a crib, his cradle. And the same Gnostic Gospels that tell us that Jesus formed little birds and breathed on them and they flew away. Stories that came hundreds of years after Jesus in Gnostic Gospels that are in your Quran. Think about that. So if you want to talk about sources, we can talk about sources. We can go there. We can do that. I was challenged. Tell us, Dr. White, where does the fact that Jesus is a Nazarene, where's that found in the Old Testament? Isaiah chapter 14, verse 19 refers to the rejected branch. What is branch in Hebrew? Netzar. If you understand, it's amazing here. We have someone arguing that Machamadim in a poetic section in Song of Solomon has to do with an Arabic prophet, but you can't see how the rejected branch in Isaiah, the same book that makes reference in Isaiah 53 to the suffering of the Messiah, that refers to him as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, in Isaiah 9:6, doesn't do the exact same thing and have the ability to make that kind of fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 14. I was asked, is Jesus the Father? No, Jesus is not the Father. But what I know of the Father, I know because Jesus is a perfect representative of him. And only he could be the one who gives a perfect representation of the Father. That's why Jesus can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. No mere human being could ever make that statement without committing blasphemy. No mere human being could ever say that. Then we had a Bruce Metzger quote. Again, I would be happy. I've got a Bruce Metzger quote in my debate notes for Monday evening. I can guarantee you that Bruce Metzger did not hold Zakir Hussain's view of the New Testament. There is absolutely no question of that. And what he means in his scholarly works is not what Zakir Hussain just tried to indicate is the state of Christian scholarship in regards to the New Testament. I was asked, who sends the paraclete? Well, it's the Father and the Son. Both send the paraclete. It's a divine action. That's been a part of the discussion of the fact that the Father and the Son together send the Spirit. And in fact, Jesus says in John 14:23 that he makes his abode with us. How? By the Spirit. Jesus has not left us alone, because the Spirit dwells each one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. I'd love to have the time. I think it's not fair to do it this way. But I have explained John 17:3 many, many times, and have written a book about the subject that I gave to Zakir earlier. I would just simply point out that that very same text, first of all, we don't believe that Jesus was an atheist. We believe he was a monotheist. And so how else would he address the Father other than the one true God? That is not in any way, shape, or form precluding him from being sent by the Father, from being the divine Son, and from saying in the next sentence, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You tell me a prophet that ever said that. You show me a prophet that can say those words. And if you can divide two sentences up and make an argument from the first sentence and ignore the second, you aren't handling the text correctly. And let me tell you something. I want to say to every Muslim in this room, I just finished a book on the Quran. I pray to God that I handled your text accurately. Because that's how I show you respect. I simply ask the same in return. We were told that the prophecies of Muhammad are much clearer than the prophecies of Jesus. Did you hear that? Song of Solomon. His wife praising his beauty. That's clearer than what we have of Jesus. I'm not going to read all of this, but I just want you to think for a moment. Think of balsam wood and Mecca in the Song of Solomon. And this is twice as clear than what we have here. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance, the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you know the crucifixion, then you know there is nothing in the Old Testament twice as clear about that on anything. Compare that with Song of Solomon 5:16. It is clear. It is strong. I use the term a mere prophet. You know why? Some of you know why. Anybody here have Yusuf Ali's translation of the Quran? Uh-huh. Look up Surahs 4 and 5. I think it's right around Surah 4, 171, if I recall correctly. I'm just going off the top of my head. I didn't look it up. That's Yusuf Ali's terminology when talking about Jesus. Isn't that the whole point of saying that Jesus was a mere prophet in comparison to being the Son? If that's found in Quranic translations, why am I being faulted for using that terminology? I'm using the exact language the Quran wants to make sure that you understand. Jesus wasn't more than a prophet. So what term do we use? It has nothing to do with my disrespecting prophethood. I would suggest to you the greatest way to respect prophethood is to deal with the prophet's words in context. That includes Moses in Deuteronomy 8, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 10, etc., etc., Isaiah 53, and things like that. We were told about a servant in Isaiah 42, and we had an illustration just now of the anything south of Jerusalem argument. He mentions Kedar. That's in Arabia. Yeah, Isaiah mentions nations north of Israel. He mentions nations east of Israel. There aren't too many nations west. You know, sort of got, you know, Mediterranean Sea there. But I suppose he could come up with the Philistines or something like that if he wanted to go west and south. So if a prophet came from the north, would those references to the nations of the north be relevant? If someone who claimed they were a prophet. You see, you can't read things backwards. The Quran is saying that the people of the book, they see these things. No, we don't. And no fair contextual reading. Let me guarantee you something. Bart Ehrman doesn't think that the Bible prophesies Muhammad. Bruce Metzger doesn't think that. And it's not because they just haven't looked. It requires a historical and exegetical methodology utterly foreign to anything they would reuse. And so let's focus one more time. The debate tonight is on, does the Bible, when Muhammad recited, you believe that on Laylat al-Qadr, the Quran came down in power, yes? And then it was revealed to the Prophet over the course of the next number of years as was needed to meet particular individual issues. When the Prophet Muhammad recited Surah 717, Surah 616, did those words have a meaning at that time? If they had a meaning at that time, then the text of the Torah and the Injil that would be being used at that particular point in time, we know what it was. We know what text of the Gospels they would have had. We know what text of the Torah they would have had. So referring to Gnostic Gospels and all the rest of that stuff, red herring. You need to prove that the people reading the book, remember, Surah 1094, go ask them, what book would they have been reading? What Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have we found any evidence that any of these texts can in any way, shape, or form direct us, not can you read something backwards into it, can any of these texts actually be fairly said to demand that we see a fulfillment in Muhammad? The answer is unequivocally no. Thank you very much.
Thank you for that. That was a very great first rebuttal section. And now we'll go to the second rebuttal section, which will be 10 minutes each. When you're ready.
Hello? Everyone ready? Okay. Once again, before I go down the points of Dr. White, I'll remind everybody of a few things. I mentioned that there were Jews and Christians in the 7th century who were awaiting a prophet. Some of them recognized this prophet. Now, Dr. White says that I never mentioned Gnostic Gospels. I said, historically speaking, we know Christians in the past had many different readings, many different Gospels. How does Dr. White know which ones the ones in Arabia had at that time? Many of the descriptions of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, are still here. Tell me somebody historically whose skin color was white and red, whose hair was black and wavy as an Arab. I remind Dr. White, please tell us if the word raven can be translated as Arab. Chief amongst 10,000. His name is in the text. Dr. White pronounces it in such a way that it sounds like, yo, this can't be Muhammad. Let's hear a rabbi recite and ask yourself, why did God put this in the text? That sounds like Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. One second. I don't know if you're sure. Yatav Galilei Zahav Mefaz Mar Bahur Ka'arazim Hiko Mantakim Vehullo Mahamadim Zedodi Vezer Ibenoti. Where's the speaker? The speaker is.
Sometimes I'm
not exactly sure.
Right. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Alright, that was it. Continue.
Anyway, that sounded exactly like Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon his name, and it's actually spelled in exact words that Muhammad, peace be upon him, will be spelt in Hebrew. The letter het is the equivalent to the Arabic empty mouth ha, Dr. White. So your video on ABN was not exactly accurate. Then Dr. White mentions that Isaiah 9:6, and we got all these scriptures of Jesus. Before I answer that, many of the points regarding textual criticism, etc., were in response to Dr. White. I did not draw out no red headings. I mentioned and refuted points that Dr. White mentioned. Now, let's talk about vague prophecies. This is what William Lane Craig says. Now, the problem for the theory in question is that nobody, especially a first century Jew, reading the story of Jonah and the whale, would think that this has anything to do with Jesus' burial and resurrection.
similar for Psalm 16:10. The point is that no one who did not already have a belief in Jesus' resurrection would find in these scriptures any impetus to think that Jesus had been raised from the dead. In other words, the, William Lane Craig is mentioning that many Christians believed in Jesus first and then jumped into the Old Testament and started misquoting stuff. So you're talking about me respecting your scriptures, Dr. White, but do you respect the Jewish scriptures? Many of the things you've said to me, Jews actually say to you. I did not take Song of Solomon out of context. Dr. White keeps saying it's talking about Solomon. I've got a source that mentions that Jews seen it as a future person. Also, how can it be talking about Solomon when, according to Jews and according to even Muslims, Solomon was one of the most powerful people in his time? Yet, if this is one of his women, what does this mean? Making their rounds in the city, the sentinels found me, they beat me, they wounded me. Can you imagine King Solomon, the most powerful on earth's wife, getting beaten up? No. There's a lot of stuff that indicated to people this is talking about a future person. Also, Dr. White says that, especially with the disciples, that this wasn't talking about somebody 700 years later, 600 years later. But then Dr. White says I should take things in context. But then Christians go to Isaiah chapter 7, where the word virgin is not even there in the Hebrew, and it's a promise to King Ahaz, who died 700 years before Jesus. So how is Isaiah 7 talking about somebody after Jesus 700 years later? You have to be consistent, Dr. White. Many times when Jesus said to the Jews at the Sanhedrin, you shall see the Son of Man standing on the clouds of heaven. But they died 2,000 years ago, Dr. White. It was obviously talking about the future. Then Dr. White mentions that Deuteronomy 18 limits it to the 12 tribes. But I've asked you, quote us a text and show us where it limits it to the 12 tribes. I've already shown that Israel was spoken to in the singular. So if I say to somebody, if I point to Pastor Doug and I say, I will give your brothers money, that does not include you. So Dr. White has to tell me that Israel is not spoken in the singular. And since I don't have no more rebuttals, I can't really respond, but I've got the Hebrew here. Then Dr. White tells us that there's only one manuscript, the Syriac one, in a different language. Why should we accept that? But then they expect Jews to accept Matthew's rendering of Isaiah 7, where the word virgin's not there in Hebrew. They expect the Jews to believe a Greek translation of the Septuagint. How long after Moses, Dr. White? You have to be consistent. Then Dr. White mentions Babylonians are a great nation. So according to you, idol worshippers are a great nation to Yahweh. Yahweh speaking to Abraham, talking about he's going to bless Ishmael's children, his descendants and that. And according to you, that's just physical. They're going to be idol worshippers. Then Dr. White mentions John chapter 1, where the priests, the Pharisees asked John the Baptist 3 questions. And Dr. White's trying to say, look, they asked a Jew, an Israelite. So they thought that this guy is going to be an Israelite. But I even showed from my opening statement that even Heraclius in our sources said, I was not sure that he's going to be among the Arabs. It comes back down to you how you interpret scripture. But do you know that point actually refutes you too? Because according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were some Jews who believed that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Levi. But isn't, according to your Old Testament, the Messiah supposed to come from Judah? Why were Jews asking John the Baptist from the tribe of Levi if he's the Messiah, Dr. White? That excludes Jesus, who you believe is from the tribe of Judah. Be consistent. Then Dr. White mentions Nazarene and the branch. That's kind of... I was waiting for that. Just 1 second, please. I've got the Oxford Annotated Bible here. This is what they say about this. There is a similarity in sound and possibly in meaning between the Aramaic word for Nazareth and the Hebrew word translated branch. So if Nazarene, because it sounds similar to the Hebrew word for branch, fulfills and bells out Matthew chapter 2, then the Greek word for Ahmed is Parakletos. Last time I checked, that sounds like Parakletos, folks. Very similar. Be consistent. If the Quran's false here, so is the Gospel of Matthew. Also, about Bart Ehrman, Dr. White said he's debated with Bart Ehrman, but let's see what Bart Ehrman had to say about the canons. Quite the contrary, this is on page 190 of Jesus Interrupted. The debate over which books to include in the Bible was long and hard fought. Historically, there have always been churches in some countries that have slightly different canons to the one we have. Dr. White is arguing from silence if he assumes that every Christian, especially in Arabia, who are hiding from the Byzantines, who are enforcing their Trinitarian views and canon on these little sects, How do you know they had your canon up to wait? It could be waiting in the desert, waiting to be found. Many Gospels have been found. And then Dr. White mentions that the infancy Gospel of Thomas has got stories similar to the Quran. And doesn't the Torah have things similar to the Code of Hammurabi? Doesn't that make your Bible false? Also, Dr. White, he's trying to say, look, why is the Quran quoting from these apocryphal sources? But then the book of Jude, which he believes inspired, quotes from the book of Enoch. That's apocryphal, last time I checked, Dr. White. So you have to be consistent, like you always say. Then Dr. White mentions Surah 1094, where the Prophet, peace be upon him, has said, if you are in doubt to what we reveal, then ask the people of the book. For one, the earliest and most classical scholars, like At-Tabari and them, they mentioned that the people of the book were people like Salman al-Farsi, Abdullah bin Salam, the learned ones. My scriptures ain't telling me to ask you, Dr. White. I'm doing a better job myself. Anyway, I do not think Dr. White has said anything against my case. Dr. White mentioned the Trinity and I'm throwing red herrings and textual criticism, but they were only in response to Dr. White's points in his opening statement. Then I cannot see any other points. Dr. White mentioned that Jesus called the Father the only true God, and he didn't mean in that way. Folks, he called the Father the only, Greek word manos, true God. Only true God. So if Jesus is not the Father, Dr. White, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is the only true God, then Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not God. And once again, I'm asking Dr. White to explain to everybody that the Comforter who's supposed to come, he does not speak on his own authority. Can you imagine a God who does not speak on his own authority? He shall speak what he hears. Can you imagine a God that has to be told what to say, folks? Come on, we don't need degrees to understand that God does not be told what to say, and God does not speak on anybody else's authority. So please explain it to us, Dr. White. If us Muslims don't understand things, then you can explain to everybody here how this role system works. This Comforter to come after Jesus is like the Prophet, like Moses. He fits the description of the Prophet like Moses, and Jews and Christians were still waiting for him in the 7th century. So as far as Dr. White cannot disprove my points of Surah 7157, we must admit that there was a prophet who is going to be like Moses, and his descriptions in Song of Song and Balsam is Makkah. Psalms 84 speaks about the Valley of Baca.
Thank you. And now for James White for the last 10 minute rebuttal, so you have to stand on it.
All right, Zakir said I never mentioned the Nas Gospels. Yes, he did. You made reference to Bart Ehrman. So, Bart Ehrman, which Gospels was he referring to? Which Gospels does he say these early Christians had? Now remember, Bart Ehrman has a very different definition of Christian that I would have and that you as a Muslim would ever have. Any Muslim in this room believes a person is a Muslim who does not believe the Quran is the word of God and Muhammad's a prophet. Anybody? I didn't think so. But Bart Ehrman thinks people who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, and that the God of the Old Testament is a good God and creator, are actually Christians. So he has a much wider definition that actually makes the word meaningless. So when you say Christians had them, okay, Zakir says, how do I know what Gospels the Arabian Christians had? Okay, Zakir, this is simple. Prove to me that they had anything other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They called it Scripture. There's plenty of writings from them. Prove it. Give me some references. You can't. Notice the arguments from silence that are being used here. Well, they might have had a different canon. You don't know. Yeah, the Enterprise might have beamed something down to them in a time warp. I don't know. But that's not how you do scholarly argumentation. If you're going to say, I'm bearing the burden of proof, and I'm going to say this, then you demonstrate to me, here's Arabian Christians at the time of Muhammad, and they were using the Gospel of Thomas to prophesize the coming of Muhammad. Don't just say, well, it's possible, maybe, you don't know. That's not argumentation that holds up in any court of law anywhere. I think we have finished the Mahmadim. If you want to believe that an adjective in poetry that is in parallel to another phrase and used because it is in poetic rhyme is the name of a prophet, when the vast majority... Notice that Zakir says, well, I can find a scholar over here that says this. Folks, you can find a scholar that says anything. I can find scholars that say Muhammad didn't exist. I can find people who were Muslims who say Muhammad didn't exist. So what? I happen to think he did.
I think I can make a pretty good argument that he did. But you can find a scholar who can say anything. The question is, can you find a consistent scholar who has a consistent worldview and will handle his materials consistently? That's the big thing. Zucker likes to talk about consistency, consistency. But so far, he hasn't shown a single inconsistency because I'm afraid Zucker that doesn't understand the material he's dealing with. Jonah was a sign given to that generation. Jesus said there is no other sign given to this generation than the sign of Jonah. William Lane Craig, I challenge Zucker. He actually said that William Lane Craig said the New Testament writers were taking things out of context. Give me a quote. I want to see where William Lane Craig said the New Testament writers are taking things out of context. What William Lane Craig said was, there are references in the New Testament that are difficult for the first century Jews to understand and to follow. He did not say they were taking things out of context. That's two completely different statements, and I believe William Lane Craig would back me up on that. He says, there's a lot of stuff saying that the Song of Solomon isn't about Solomon. Well, there's a whole lot more stuff saying there is. How's that? Like the vast majority of all Jewish commentary down to the centuries and all Christian commentary and everything else. That's pretty easy if we're going to go to that level of debate. Isaiah 7:14 refers to an Alma, not a Bethula. It refers to an Alma. Alma can mean a young woman of marriageable age. The Greek Septuagint is what uses Parthenos. Parthenos was the term specifically for the Parthenon, for virgin. And that is what Matthew uses. Now, it's amazing to me when I hear Muslims buying Jewish argumentation, especially with the fact that the Jews have not accepted their argumentation about the Torah in regards to Muhammad. But if you want to use that argumentation, I can show you exactly why the Greek Septuagint utilizes that terminology and the fulfillment in Jesus. It's fair. It's not a matter of misusing something or taking something out of context. And by the way, the statement that Jesus said, you will see the kingdom of God coming, what's the very next chapter in Matthew? Peter, James, and John go up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Jesus transfigured before them, and he's speaking with Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets confirming the Messiah who has come. They saw the kingdom of God come with power. It was fulfilled. It's not some false prophecy. It is not relevant that the term for Israel, that the pronoun used for Israel in Deuteronomy 18:15 is singular. How is that relevant? God is speaking to the people of Israel and says that the prophet who's going to be sent to you will be from among your brothers. And the king is from among your brothers. And that's singular too. So what? The fact of the matter is, any honest reading of Deuteronomy 17 and 18 shows you, without question, that Ahi is in reference to the people of Israel in that context. That's the fulfillment in Acts chapter 3. There's no reason to look for anything else. Great nation has a meaning in context. The great nation that I mentioned in regards to the Babylonians means that great nation can be used of someone who's not a true follower of God. That means they're big and they're powerful. And God has made lots of nations that were big and powerful, like Babylonians and Assyrians. And he frequently used them to punish his people. It's irrelevant to any type of argumentation that we have here this evening. I mentioned that in John 1:29, the fact that the Jews asked John, are you the prophet, demonstrated that they were not looking for an Arabic fulfillment to that text. That's the only reason that I raised the point. He says, well, there's Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were looking for this kind of person. Well, show me where the Dead Sea Scrolls are looking for a guy named Muhammad from Mecca. Again, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain all sorts of things because they represent a group that was not even in the mainstream of Judaism. Is that what you're going to start looking for now? Are amongst the mainstream? Is that who Surah 6 and Surah 61 and Surah 7 was addressed to? They were gone by the time the Quran came along. How could the Quran be addressing them? They were gone. They didn't exist anymore. Unless you want to try to put them someplace in Arabia. Then we had, well, you know, Perikletos sounds a lot like Parakletos. Folks, that is a classic example that demonstrates my opponent tonight does not read Greek. Because you see, in consonantal languages, Semitic languages, you can have a root that is the same, yes. But the vowels are not a part of the word. You have vowel pointing. Y'all understand what that means? Greek, that's not the case. the vowels are very much a part of the word. And you could not minimize it down to just the consonant letters and say, oh, they look the same to me. And since you're talking about Greek manuscripts, show me Bart Ehrman, Bruce Metzger, F.F. Bruce, or anybody else that has ever said there's a single manuscript on God's green earth that reads Perikleutos, John 14, anywhere. Anywhere. Sinaitic Syriac, maybe? It's not there. And you know. Jude quotes from Enoch. Yes, he does. We don't have any problem with that at all. You see, the difference is, the Quran says, these are the words from God. Now, I know that there are Muslims who recognize the Quran uses pre-existing sources. But I've debated Muslims, including representatives of MDI, who have said that there is no reliance whatsoever by the author of the Quran on any previous written source. These are all dictated by the angel Gabriel. There's no use of pre-existing sources. And if there's anything that's a parallel, it's just a coincidence. I mean, I'll go ahead and say it. That's what Abdullah Kunda said to me less than a year ago in Sydney. I can't hold you accountable for that, but that's what was said to me. And so the difference is, we don't say that when God gave the New Testament, that the New Testament writers ignored everything that had been written before. They make reference to books that were written at that time. That's not a problem. I'm well aware of what Enoch is about. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. But how does that work for the Quran? If you're going to say tonight, well, yeah, Muhammad used other sources. He drew from the empty Gospels, and he drew from Jewish mythology, and he drew... Fine. Great. I'd be glad to hear it. We can have a discussion given that. But the vast majority of Muslims I've talked to said, not even a possibility. So if that's Zakir's position, I would like him to state that, and then I will say, okay, let's have a discussion about that. We heard John 17:3 again. And as I said, the only way that the incarnate one could refer to the Father is as the only true God, because there's only one God. We don't believe in polytheism, despite what is asserted to us. But that same person, in the next sentence, said, glorify me, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You don't believe Jesus would ever have said that. You do not believe Jesus would ever call the Father in those words, do you? That's the very next sentence. So why quote the first sentence if you don't follow the second sentence? We are told, can you imagine a God? Can you imagine a God who would do these things? Who would be told what to say in regards to the Holy Spirit? Guess what, folks? I can imagine a God who loved me so much that he entered into his own realm to give his life so I might live. That's an amazing thing to imagine. Thank you.
Okay, we are a bit limited for time. I've got the mosque administrator looking at me. So what we're going to do is, I think if you don't mind, I have to skip the crossfire and just go for conclusions, I think.
If we're on time, if the time issue,
because you have to be out here by 9 o'clock, unfortunately, so sorry about that.
If you're hey, don't make the guys feel bad, okay? Come on.
You're trying to hide now. That wasn't me. All right.
Don't make the mosque administrator unhappy, because we want to come back, and may I thank you, sir, for allowing us to be here. Could we say thank you very much?
Okay, so in the 3 minute conclusions and so on, yeah. So kill that.
Dr. White, do you want me to go first?
Oh, yeah, okay, sure.
Do you want to take it off?
No
problem. You're driving me crazy. I don't have to be tied to notes, so let me just talk to you. Thank you, every one of you. Thank you to my brothers and sisters in the Lord who took the trek down here. Thank you for being here and praying for this event. I want to thank every single Muslim in this room. I really do. You need to understand why I do what I do. I'm not a former Muslim or anything. I didn't have a Muslim key in my car one day, so now I'm mad. That means take your key and pay it off. That may not really translate over here, I don't know, but that's not why I do what I do. I truly desire, in what I write and what I say, to show you one thing. I care about you. There are people in the book who care about you.
And I spend hours of my life every week listening to what you believe. You know what I'm doing right now? I'm listening while riding a bicycle to all of Sahih al-Bukhari, and I mean all of it. And so you know what I mean by that. There are a couple sections of Sahih al-Bukhari that are not enjoyable. And you know that. You know why I do that? So I can hear you. So I can understand. Again, I have to do that to understand Adnan Rashid in the back. Don't I have to do that, Adnan? It's the only way I can do it. Adnan and I will be debating a week from tonight on some of the subjects you just heard. You were taking notes, weren't you? Oh, yes, you were. And Wednesday night, where's Sammy? Sammy and I will be debating at Trinity Road Chapel. I hope you'll come out. Every Muslim in this room, you will be an honored guest, as we have felt as honored guests this evening at Trinity Road Chapel, I can guarantee you that, and at Twin Home Baptist Church on Monday night. Please come out. But please think about what I've said this evening. Think about the arguments that were presented. Do you really believe? Don't worry about the emotions of tonight. Go home, read Surah 7. Read Surah 61. Read those texts and ask yourself the question, as those words were given, did they have meaning? And what did they mean? And have I heard anything that could actually fulfill what those words demand for clarity and force? And I suggest to you that a poetic reference to how good your future husband looks is not firm basis for believing in the prophethood of Muhammad and the Holy Spirit who will be in the disciples, not somebody 600 years down the road. That's not a firm basis. And those brothers, they are Jews. Think about it. Listen. Thank you very much for being here tonight.
Hello again, everybody. I'd like to start off, as we draw to a conclusion, to mention something. I mentioned that God made promises to Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael that he will make their descendants numerous, he will bless them, and he will turn them into a great nation. Remember what Moses himself said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I believe it's verse 7 or verse 17, talking about what made the Israelites so great, the fact that they were close to the one true God, and the fact that they had these commandments. I also mentioned that the lands that God had promised to Abraham's descendants were also taken by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the Arabs when they became this great nation. I also mentioned respected Jewish rabbis who seen the fulfillment of Islam. I'll repeat it once again. We see from the prophecy in this verse that 2,337 years elapsed before the Arabs, Ishmael's descendants, became a great nation. I also showed everybody how the type of things that Moses achieved, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, achieved. Very similar. Historically speaking, put theology to one side for one second. Historically speaking, they achieved and did the same type of things. I also mentioned to everybody here that Jesus spoke about somebody to come after him, someone who will be told to what to say and shall not speak on his own authority, and he shall foretell the future. Also, I mentioned the description in the Song of Solomon. Remember, nobody tonight told me that Muhammad, peace be upon him, skin color wasn't white and red. His hair wasn't black and wavy. The word Arab is not there in the text. The fact that he's a chief amongst 10,000, and the name is in the text. If you were going to spell Muhammad, it's there in the text, and it does not appear in the same form anywhere. Also, the balsam trees is mentioned in Psalms 84, the Valley of Baqa, an ancient name for Makkah, where people do pilgrimage, where according to the Septuagint, our Lord giver shall come. So last but not least, I've got a present for Dr. White. I did email him to see if he's read this book, but he never responded, so I hope he hasn't got this book in his collection. It's The Sea of Nectar.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. So I'd like to thank everybody here, and I hope you enjoyed yourself and nobody was offended. Thank you very much.
All right, well, thank you all for coming. It's been a very good